All right, church, so we are in James 3, 13 through 18 this morning. As you turn there, I'll catch you up on what we did. So last week, we saw James give a very stern warning to the church, both to the congregation and teachers, but teachers more specifically. We saw in James 3, 1 through 12, that it's best understood as a leadership warning directed primarily toward Christian teachers, right? Functioning to warn teachers about the word and their words and about the power and danger that the tongue possesses. We saw that the teacher's tongue can safely guide a whole body of believers through even the fiercest storms of life. We also saw how a teacher's slight error can lead to a fire that burns down the entire forest. And so James warns against using the tongue to bless God, yet through false, even unintentionally false, teaching, we can actually end up blessing God with our tongue and yet leading our people under a curse with it at the same time. We lead them astray. And so while the warning is for teachers, of course, it has this trickle-down effect on the congregation. We ask, do you know your Bible? Do you know your doctrine? Do you know your faith well enough to discern when a teacher is in error? We also observe that while you may not be a teacher, everything you say reflects something about your claim to Christ. And while a teacher may speak for the church, every individual will speak for Christ. And so James's warning in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, it's a somber one for the church, for both for teachers and for congregants. And this morning, James continues. He continues with this theme of teachers, but before we dive into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us wisdom. We ask for godly wisdom this morning as we study your word. Please give me a tongue that guides through storms and the congregation discernment that matches that of the Bereans. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text, like I said, James 3, 13 through 18. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Church, the grass withers. The flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So as we saw last week, James 3:1 began this 12-verse section on teachers and their tongue. And often we make the mistake of believing that the next heading, when we read our Bibles, kind of read through it, we see a new heading, we kind of make this assumption that this means that last section is done and something new is now beginning. We think that the passage about the tongue ends in verse 12 and that James suddenly begins talking about this general concept of wisdom. But notice what James actually says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, James is asking a question, who is actually qualified to teach? The discussion about wisdom is not a new subject. It's the continuation of the same warning. If verses 1 through 12 expose the danger of a teacher's tongue, verses 13 through 18 reveal the kind of wisdom that must govern a teacher's life. So the flow of the passage looks like this. James first examines the teacher's tongue, and then he examines the teacher's wisdom. Because the reality is this. A teacher's words can reveal his heart, but his life is going to reveal whether or not the wisdom truly comes from God. Many men in history speak truth without living in the truth. Right. And this is James's great concern in the passage, not merely what the teacher says, but whether the wisdom behind the words is earthly or from above. And this is a consistent pattern for how James has been framing his letter. In verses 1, in chapter 1, 26 through 27, we see James address the tongue, how we treat the orphan, and then the widow Christians. And then how we seek the world's glory by showing favoritism. So we saw James move from this inward, internal issue of what comes out of the abundance, the heart, the mouth speaks, onto how he treats your brothers and sisters among you, to how you seek glory from the world outside. In 3:1-12, James says the tongue reveals the teacher's heart. In 3:13-18, he says the life reveals his wisdom. So let's begin looking through this with a more applied focus. Look with me again at verse 13 as the rhetorical question James poses to teachers. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So this phrase in the Greek, wise and understanding, is important. So the pairing appears consistently throughout Scripture, but I'll give you a few of them. But it always appears in the context of teachers and leaders. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 1:13, we read this: choose for yourselves wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your head. This is when Moses has been calling men to help judge the tribes because the burden is too great for him. In Sirach 38:39, it's chapters of kind of non-biblical literature, but it's Jewish literature. It describes the teacher and the scribe as the one who is wise. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, we read this: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of his age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so you see the grammar James is using is this intentional grammar referring to teachers and leaders. And the context supports the conclusion. We're continuing this thought from teachers and their tongue. And so James is still speaking about those who claim wisdom authority in the church. So the issue for James is who is qualified to teach. What does the second half of verse 13 say? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of his wisdom. James says, you want to know which one of you should be teachers? By the life he lives. Now, James has been consistently arguing that outward life reveals inward faith, right? That the inner reality produces the outward fruit. And he's expanding this same moral logic to teachers. And James, he's going to answer this question of who's qualified to teach by displaying two kinds of wisdom. We call them earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. So let's look first at the earthly wisdom. Look at me at verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Let's break this down verse by verse. Look at 14. We'll start there. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So this phrase, false to the truth, is a little clunky for us, right? It's a little clunky for us. The word false here literally means to lie to the truth, right? To be deceptive toward the truth. And then earlier in James, you may remember, he calls the gospel the word of truth. All right, so we're going to kind of take these concepts of James, how he's thinking through things. Here's what James is saying. James says that if jealousy and selfish ambition live in the heart, then claiming wisdom is actually lying against the truth. Right? In other words, the lie is not merely what you speak with your tongue. It's the claim. It's the appeal to authority in itself. So a person may claim the authority of wisdom. They may claim the right to teach. They may claim spiritual insight. But if the heart is driven by rivalry and ambition, that claim itself contradicts the truth. And look, guys, we don't have to spend much time studying church history, studying politicians, to see what happens when unqualified men claim the authority of the word for selfish ambition. In short, the lie is not merely the words that are spoken, the things that come off the tongue. The lie is the claim to spiritual authority in itself. A man stands up and claims wisdom, claims revelation, claims dreams, claims visions, claims the authority to speak for God, but the motives are ambition and influence. And look, in many cases, when people do that, we call them cult leaders. Okay, I mean, let's just think through this. So we have Charles Taze Russell. Right, Jehovah's Witness movement claimed new insight into Scripture and built what eventually became what we know as the Jehovah's Witness group. Joseph Smith claimed the new revelation and founded Mormonism. Muhammad claims an angel met him in a cave and gave him the Quran. All these movements began with a man claiming spiritual authority that contradicted the truth already present in Scripture. And look, it's not something limited to those movements, right? You can find this in pulpits across the world. You can find it on TikTok videos that are unfortunately in your children's hands. Right? Look, little personal soapbox here. Think of the innumerable people who claim that God told me this, or the Spirit has convicted me to tell you that you should this. Friends, that's not a claim we should ever make. It's just not. And hear me out. It's untestable. It's untestable. I'm not there to hear what God said in your head. It's untestable. It's unverifiable. Usually it has to do with preference issues. And it's just prone to gross abuse. We should probably just simply not say it. It's okay to be convicted. It's okay to have emotions. It's okay to have feelings. But to bring in the authority of God behind your emotions and your feelings on something that's not verifiable in the text is an abuse of the authority. And look, this is exactly what James is warning us about, right? Shock value gets views. New revelations gather followers. The tongue of a teacher can burn down the whole forest, right? And so James is concerned with these things. When ambition disguises itself as wisdom, it produces confusion, error, and eventually the entire system of false teaching. Look at 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Teachers, elders, congregation, nominating committees, search committees, right? One of the most important questions you can ask of yourself and of your teachers is why, right? Like, why do you want to be a teacher? What's your motivation for being a teacher? What does James say of these ambitions? Look at 15 and 16. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You notice he doesn't say things like misguided, well-intended, but off. Okay, like these are strong language that James is using. I've often kind of quipped that the man who campaigns for elder, you know, the one that says, if you get me on the session, I'm going to whip this session into shape. Right? That, like, I'll make sure we get things done, right? That man probably doesn't have a place on the session, right? He probably doesn't, right? You don't like your elders based on what they tell you they're going to do. You like them based on the content of their speech and their living testimony to the word of truth. And so there's a reality here that the greatest threat to the church is not always persecution, right? We tend to think of it in those terms. Of course, ironically, whenever there's persecution, the church tends to explode and grow. So it's usually not a threat in that sense, the way we see it in the world. Sometimes it's just a teacher whose ambition kind of outruns his wisdom. Yeah. So James, in this kind of continuing section about teachers, explains that earthly wisdom. He explains that the earthly wisdom is godly foolishness. That the desire to be a teacher that comes from selfish ambition and jealousy, seeking power, seeking authority, seeking a name, seeking a reputation, that desire is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. So friends, if you want godly teachers in your pulpits, godly teachers in your Sunday school classes, godly elders on your session, then you, the congregation, must gauge them not only by the words that proceed from their mouths, but also from the lives that they lead. Because James is about to make something clear. Wisdom is not intellectual. It's active. And look, I've heard things before. I've worked in a few different churches in my life, and I've heard things, you know, well, that guy's a really good teacher. But he's just not a peacemaker. He shouldn't be teaching. You see that? Like we don't let the tongue be the thing that overrides the fruit of life and godly wisdom. Let's be wise in these things. Wisdom is not intellectual. It is active. Or not merely intellectual. It is active. It is lived out. James has shown us what false wisdom looks like. He says it's ambitious, it's jealous, it's disorderly, it's destructive. And now he's going to do the opposite. He's given us the negative. He's going to earthly wisdom. He's going to move to godly wisdom. Look at me at 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then is peaceable, is gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So wisdom is from above. Wisdom from above is first, he says, pure. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And that word first is important. Excuse me. James is not necessarily giving us a rigid step-by-step list, but what he is doing is he's telling us where true wisdom begins. It begins in the heart. Wisdom from above is pure, meaning it's free from the jealousy and selfish ambition that James just condemned in the previous verses. In other words, before wisdom ever shows itself in our relationships or teachings, it must exist as a purity of heart before God. A great teacher may be intelligent, persuasive, and even charismatic, may, you know, have this great, wonderful teaching ability, but if his heart is not pure, if it's not driven by God's glory in all things, if it has rivalry, influence, or ambition, then the wisdom he offers is not from above. James says, when you have this pure wisdom, it will flow outwards. It's going to move itself from the heart outwards. He moves from the inner character to the relational fruit that it produces. It becomes peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, wisdom from heaven is not merely intellectual, it's relational. And it is visible. And look, this is not a foreign demand, right? James is not on an island here calling for something that no one else does. We can read Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, 1:5-9 says this of elder qualifications. This is Paul speaking. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, now listen to how he orders these things. If anyone was above reproach, husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He's not to be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. It's kind of interesting. The last qualification of the elder that Paul gives Timothy is doctrine. You notice that? It's the last thing. The last thing on the list is able to teach and able to correct. All the other fruit must be evident first. Five verses of godly fruit before doctrine ever hits the table. It's interesting, one of the processes for being ordained in the EPC, and probably most Presbyterian systems, so PCA would do this as well as probably ARP and others, is that your session has to testify to the presbytery that you have demonstrated the fruits of one called to ministry. So you can't walk into the EPC and go, I think I should be ordained. They would go, what does your session think? And your session is to evaluate the fruit and see if you are, show the traits and the character and the calling of someone for the position. It begins with that before you ever hit your educational standards. What does Titus tell us? What does James tell us? The godly wisdom is active. It's evident. It's lived out fruit. Which means, church, that teachers are to first display a life of godly wisdom. It must be evident in their lives before their tongue is ever given a chance to serve as a rudder or, heaven forbid, become a spark that burns the whole thing down. Look again at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. One of the mistakes that we could probably all have said we've seen the church across America and maybe across the world make over the years, you can look at church history and see these things, is elevating men due to their rhetorical ability over the evidenced wisdom from above, right? If you are good at speaking and you are good on TikTok, you will speak into people's lives in a way that your local pastor might not because he's not as appealing to listen to. to be wary of elevating men due to their rhetorical ability over the evidenced wisdom from above. So teachers, your whole life is under examination. Your whole life, not just your speech. And your whole life should be examined before your speech. And how does James wrap this section up? Look at me at 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says a teacher whose heart is pure becomes a peacemaker. And when that kind of wisdom is sown in the life of the church, the harvest that grows is righteousness. So this picture assumes that teachers are constantly sowing seeds in the life of the church. That's what's happening. They're constantly sowing seeds in the life of the church. Every sermon, every lesson, every word of counsel plants something that will eventually grow into something. And if the wisdom behind the words is earthly, driven by jealousy, selfish ambition, then the crop that grows is going to be disorder and division. When a teacher's wisdom is from above, it's pure and peaceable. That wisdom is sown in peace, and what begins to grow in the congregation, his listeners, are a harvest of righteousness. So it's worth noting, we have to be careful, teachers, got to be careful again about teaching against one another. See how that can be a problem, right? Got to be careful teaching against one another. If we're sowing different seeds, then we're going to sow different, we're going to harvest different fruit. The church must be united in what it sows. And so we can say it like this, the fruit of godly teaching is not merely better biblical knowledge. It's a community whose lives consistently and increasingly reflect the character of Christ together as a whole. But that harvest doesn't stop inside the church, right? It's not just something that happens here. When wisdom from above produces a peaceable, merciful, and humble congregation, something else begins to happen. The love between believers becomes visible, right? Rivalry gives way to patience. Arguments give way to gentleness. Mercy replaces harshness. And when that kind of life takes root amongst the church, it begins to fulfill the promises or the promise Jesus gave in John 13, 35. It says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. So the harvest of righteousness is twofold, right? First, it shapes the church into a people who live righteously before God. But second, it becomes a testimony unto the world. And then that is sowing seeds that will harvest righteousness unto God. So teachers who sow wisdom from above do not merely produce informed Christians. It's not the goal, it's just informed Christians, right? They help cultivate a church whose love for one another becomes evidence that Christ truly reigns among them. So let's summarize, and then I've got like 19 questions for y'all. It's a lot, okay? But it's just a lot of questions, all right? So let's summarize and get into those bad boys. All right, so the wisdom of a teacher is not ultimately proven by how impressive his words are, but by the kind of community that grows under his teaching. So James gives teachers and incidentally the congregation a warning. Not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because teachers sow seeds. Every sermon, every lesson, every word of counsel plants something that will eventually grow. And James tells us there's two kinds of seeds. There's the wisdom that's earthly, driven by jealousy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. And when that wisdom is sown, the harvest that grows is disorder and vile practice. But there's also the wisdom from above, wisdom that's first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And when that wisdom is sown in peace, the harvest that grows is righteousness. That harvest shows up in two places. First, it shapes the church itself. And then second, it shapes the world because the world sees the love and they come be part and want to taste the fruit of the gospel. So teachers and leaders, I'm going to include in this section. So I'm talking to elders, I'm talking to Sunday school teachers, I'm talking to small group leaders, I'm talking to men's leaders, I'm talking to women's leaders, I'm talking to staff, and I'm talking to band. All right. So I got in here. And sound booth people. Okay. Why do you want to teach or lead? Right? Is it true to serve Christ and his people, or is there a desire for influence, recognition, control, or giving you simply a place to do something that you love? If someone examined your life, would they see wisdom from above? So purity, gentleness, mercy, humility, the ability to critically evaluate your strengths and your weaknesses, to be honest about things. Are the seeds that you are sowing producing peace in the church, or are they producing division? If you sit under, if the people who sit under your teaching and leading become exactly like you, is that good for the church? Congregation, you're not off the hook. I got some for y'all. I got three for you guys. And I got some for everyone. All right. So how do you evaluate teachers? All right. Do you look primarily at the rhetorical ability? That person's a good teacher. Or do you look at the fruit of their life and their character? Do you know them well enough to even answer that question? It's a big one. I think, side note, you know, you ever watch those guys who walk around college campuses and ask questions and you realize they don't know anything about anything? And they're like, you're like, these people are voting. Right? Like this is a problem. Okay. Same thing can happen in the church. We vote and elect elders and teachers and sit under them, but if we don't know them well enough to have an informed opinion, it's not much different. Do you know the word, congregation? Do you know the word well enough to recognize when someone is lying against the truth, intentionally or not? You know it well enough to know when it doesn't work, doesn't line up. Do you find yourself drawn to teachers who excite and impress or teachers who are quietly producing peace and righteousness? All right, I got some for all of y'all. So everyone's back in the pot at this point. All right, so what kind of wisdom is growing in your own heart right now? So earthly wisdom marked by rivalry and ambition, or wisdom from above marked by peace and mercy? Do your words bring peace or tension into the relationships around you? Right? Do you come in and bring peace and calmness? Do you need to rile things up? When people interact with you, do they experience gentleness and openness, or do they find defensiveness and pride? If someone watched how you treat other believers, would they say this person clearly belongs to Christ? If they saw all your Facebook interactions, would they say this person clearly belongs to Christ? If the seeds of your words and actions were planted across the church, what kind of harvest would grow? So, you know, these are things that James is doing something here that's very interesting, right? He moves from the general concept of desire and temptation and trials, and then the tongue, into the, how you treat one another, into the seeking glory. And now he's really zoned in on the kind of men who lead, right? The kind of people who lead, who teach, who put in. But by default, that means that we're the ones who put them into leadership, right? So as much as it's for the teacher and the leader, it's as much for us as well. The desire is godly wisdom, casting individual pride aside. The entire church must be considered as a body. So James leaves us with a searching question: who is wise among you? And his answer is simple. Wisdom is not proven by eloquence. It's just not. Wisdom's not proven by intellect. Wisdom is proven by the life it produces. I do one more quick story, then I'll close up here. I had a Ligon Duncan, who's the president of RTS, you know, the Reformed Doctrine Seminary, tells a story of preaching a sermon, and he said, and this, it was like my, you know, I had my doctorate, you know, I was filling in this little country church, you know, helping them out. They didn't have a pastor, and I was filling in, and he's about 20 people in the room. He said, I preached a sermon that I preached 30 times, you know, my home run sermons. He said, this little old lady who was hunched over and barely came up to my belly, came to me and said, I really enjoyed that, but you were wrong about this. And she told him where he was wrong. And he goes, I just thought, okay, lady. He said, I went home and looked. And he was like, she was right. No seminary experience, nothing beyond middle school education, but had been studying her Bible her whole life. She said, he's wrong on this. And she was right. Right? The ability, do you have godly wisdom? Doesn't come with seminary degrees, doesn't come with any of those things or teaching experience. It's wisdom from above, right? It's proven by the life it produces. And so a teacher whose wisdom's from above will sow peace, and over time that harvest will grow to be righteous, both inside the church and outside it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. Father, we know that it is full of imperfect, sinful people. There is no perfect church out there. There is no perfect building of perfect people. We are constantly in error. But Father, the desire is that godly wisdom, helps us see our error, leads us to repentance, and leads us back on paths of righteousness. And so we pray that our teachers are able to be humble in what we teach, that we are able to desire to be in line, to be aware of the danger of our tongue, as well as the benefit of the tongue, as we lead congregations, as we lead studies and things like this. But Father, we also pray that the congregation will be encouraged to be like the Bereans, to know their Bible well, to hold their teachers accountable, but to primarily look at the fruit of godly wisdom before the tongue, that that will be the beginning gauge of whether someone has really embraced the fruit of the Spirit and lives a life that qualifies to be a teacher. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.